Please be seated. We will be in four places today. Hebrews chapter 11 is going to be our main text. We'll be looking at Genesis 24, Genesis 28, and Genesis 49. This will be a pretty quick rapid order text that we'll go right to them. So Genesis 24, 28, 49, Hebrews 11 is our main text. Let's go ahead and pray as you're looking that up. Father, we ask you to be with us as we open your word today. Help us to understand it. Help us to have it rightly and truly applied to our lives. I pray that you do that by your Holy Spirit and through my preaching. I pray that I might preach your word rightly and truly so that you might encourage and edify us all and encourage us and correct us where necessary. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have talked before in our time together on the tendency that Christians sometimes have to immanentize the eschaton. This is the root of many errors. And in case you've forgotten what that is, let me define that phrase for you. To immanentize something is to make it present, to make it imminent. The eschaton, or the word eschaton, refers to the end, the completion of a thing. And in Christian circles, the eschaton refers to when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. And so to immanentize the eschaton is to make what God promises to bring about at the end when Jesus returns, to bring that about now, or to strive to bring that about now. You need to be aware of any kind of teaching that promises to do that. We've discussed several types. I'll give you two illustrations. One is going to be very familiar to you, but the other one might not be so familiar to you. The first I've just taken from a pastor. I listened to his sermon I read it online. His name is Kartes Ross. I don't know if you know who he is, but don't look him up because he's not a good preacher. But I'll tell you what he said. He's explaining how he met his wife. And he says that he spent some time creating a list of specifications for the right female for him, and he wrote down his list, and then he prayed, and he let God know, you know, all the specs so that the right female might be brought along. And he prayed, he believed in what he prayed, he believed that his words would come to pass, and sure enough, God gave him exactly what he asked for, and he married her. And then he writes, or actually he was preaching this sermon, but this is what he wrote in the text: "Had I known about the power of the tongue, there would have been quite a few more qualities I would have asked for." I don't know if his wife was sitting in the congregation, but I wouldn't say that if my wife were there. But he says, you'll get exactly what you asked for, including things you didn't ask for. So be specific about your wants. Take even more time to outline the very specific things you don't want. Now, what's the assumption that he's operating under? And the assumption is that God wants your dreams to come true, and you can have them come true. You can have everything you want now, here. You can have joy and health and money and a spouse fitting your specifications. All you need to do to get it is to decree it, to claim it, and all the joys of heaven are yours. We discussed this type of thinking a lot. It's sadly gaining ground in some of the most impoverished areas of the world where people least need to hear it. In any case, we've discussed that type of immanentizing the eschaton before. The second illustration is a little more subtle. I attended a conference recently. I won't name the conference or where it was, lest any of you might know about it or know what it was. There, the speaker said, the church must move beyond the narrow focus on eternal salvation. We shouldn't just narrowly focus on those salvation matters. Our great mission, our larger mission, is human flourishing. Just for your edification, I say, anytime someone starts waxing eloquent about human flourishing, a red flag should go up. But our greater mission is human flourishing. It's transforming the world here and now. We have, the speaker said, a creation mandate to multiply, to fill the earth and hold dominion over it. And that mandate we must fulfill. The speaker identified seven areas of influence. He called them seven mountains. I'll give them to you. And we Christians are called to dominate them. The education, business, arts and entertainment, government, media, I guess it means like news media, family, and religion. If we can take these heights, if we can hold key positions in these various vocations, we can change the world. He said, and the speaker said, you pray all the time, you pray every day to the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but your Father is looking down at you and saying, hey, I'm waiting. That's your job. That's what you're there for, to bring heaven down to earth. So get to it. Now, there is some truth there. Every vocation, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a contractor or a salesperson or a wife or a husband, mother, father, no matter what it is that God has called you to, that's a ministry. And your work and your words bear witness to Jesus. And that's your responsibility to do that wherever you are. And it is also true that where Christians do dominate a culture, conditions tend to improve. Public hospitals, orphanages, many of the social programs that we enjoy can be traced directly back to Christian influence. The problem is the assertion that God is waiting for us to bring heaven to earth, and that we will be able to do it. Think about it. Christians have dominated cultures before. The Roman Empire after Constantine. Western and Eastern Europe after Rome fell in the Middle Ages. The United States, at least in the beginning and up till recently, Christians have dominated. Genuinely Christian men and women held all seven mountains in these periods of time in history. And indeed, things got better. But was it heaven on earth? Think about the things that took place during those eras and in those regions. Slavery. Brutal colonization. Imperial conquests. See, Christians can dominate all the heights, gain all the mountains, but Christians are still sinners. I can tell you with absolute confidence, I can tell you with 100% assurance, Christians will never bring heaven to earth. I've read the end of the book. Things don't even get much better. They keep getting worse. Only one man, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to bring heaven to earth. He is the King of heaven and he is the King of earth. And he's going to bring heaven to earth without our help. So do we give up on the world? No. But we mustn't so direct our efforts toward world transformation that we forget the one thing Jesus has promised to do through his church: rescue souls from the coming wrath. The people we feed at the Shepherd's Bowl, the people who come to the food truck every month, they will all die one day. And they have immortal souls. The people you meet and you know in your workplace, they are going to die one day. They have souls. The institutions, even if we succeed in changing them, one day they're all going to crumble. But Jesus Christ is forever. The Christian here and now rests upon a hope that is not yet realized. It's a future hope and a coming kingdom. When you forget that, forgetting that means investing your hope in things that are dying and passing away. And it means bitterness and frustration. The dreams that you decree for yourself never fully materialize. Forgetting that often means disappointment and despair when the work of your hands, the good work that you've done in your life, the work that possibly helped many people, that God used maybe to change many lives, doesn't in fact, in the end, change the world. When you see at the end of your life that all the work you did doesn't even last that long. When it passes or crumbles before your eyes. If your hope was in those things and in those things lasting, there's no comfort for you. But if you know and you have your heart set on Him, on Christ, and His coming, then you have an anchor for the soul. Yes, the good that I do here may crumble, may fall into ruin. It may, in the end, turn into dust. But my Lord has worked through my hands here. He has saved souls through my words here. And He, my King, is coming. And one day, what has been cast down, what has been wrecked and ruined, will be raised up. He'll raise it up. And if you have this truth firmly set in your heart and mind, you can pour yourself into your work and your ministry and see it fail, and it still won't crush you. Or you can see it succeed, and you won't be deceived into having false confidence in the works in your hands, nor be moved from your final and ultimate hope. This world is not yet home. One day it will be. It's not yet home. And it's to this point the preacher now turns our attention there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Having set the before their eyes, the glittering, the people to whom the preacher is preaching in this congregation in the first century, a congregation of Jewish Christians, have set before their eyes the glittering temple, the sacrifices, the synagogue, and potential reconciliation with friends and family and community they've walked away from when they turn to Christ. And they need only turn from one whom they cannot see in order to take hold of those comforts they left behind. But the preacher reminds them, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. God's promise to Abraham, we read of it last week, was, I will make you into a great nation. Leave your father's house and the inheritance. Remember, Abraham was the firstborn. Leave your father's house and the inheritance you can see, and go to the place I'll show you, a place you've never seen. And Abraham went. And there in Canaan, in the land of the promise, he lived and he died, never possessing the land God promised to give him. He lived in tents. His only possession in the land was a small plot with a cave and a tomb where he buried Sarah, where he was buried. And then Isaac was buried after him, and then Jacob as well. But nothing else, only that tomb. Now, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them were wealthy and prosperous men. Their wealth exceeded that of the kings and the kingdoms on whose land they sojourned. Abraham was one of the most wealthiest people in his day, in his generation. If they had wanted, if Abraham or any of his children would have wanted to own more, they could have. It would have been a simple matter. But they never did. They were content with a single tomb. The one visible token, the one sign that God would one day give them the whole land and keep His promise. And that He would do that by the strength of His arm, not their efforts. They all died without receiving the promise, and yet they all died in faith. What does that mean? Well, I want to consider what that means, because we have passages which give us their final words to their to their offspring. Let's turn first to Genesis 24 and see what Abraham said as he was dying to, actually this was to his servant, but he gave his servant instructions about his son Isaac. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. Abraham was old, advanced in years. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. That sounds very weird and strange, but that's just how they made deals back then. We shake hands, they stuck hands under thighs, it's totally okay. Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. What's this about? Abraham could have wed Isaac to any king's daughter in Canaan. Or you might think, well, he doesn't want Isaac marrying into an idolatrous family, and so he doesn't want them to marry into a Canaanite, into a Canaanite family. But think about the family that he's sending his servant to get a wife from. Nahor and his family in Haran. They're not free of idolatry. They're also idolaters. So that can't be the only reason. There's another purpose. Were Isaac to marry a Canaanite daughter, Abraham's offspring through Isaac would be, in a matter of generations, indistinguishable from the Canaanites, becoming essentially Canaanites themselves, and as Canaanites, and this is the key, possessing the land. Now, I don't want us to think about this anachronistically. Abraham is not a contemporary racist, and he's not worried about intermarriage and confusing the races. That's not his issue. The issue is this: God said that he would give the land to Abraham's offspring. To intermarry with the Canaanites would be to take, by human design and effort, here and now, what God himself promised to give freely by grace in the future. Now, if you think about it, Abraham and Sarah had already trod that path before, hadn't they? With Hagar. It ended painfully with Ishmael and him being sent away. So Abraham is set. No, Isaac's wife must come from Nahor's children back in Haran so that we don't inherit the land by our own efforts and means. Well, said the servant, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Now, if Abraham's concern is racial intermarriage with the Canaanites, he would say, oh yes, anything is better than my son marrying a Canaanite. Yeah, ship him off to Nahor. But instead, Abraham says, verse 6, see to it, but you don't take my son back there. Consider what lies back there. What is back there? Remember, Abraham is the eldest son of Terah. He's going back there is his father's house. Back there is the inheritance that Abraham could gain for himself, or Isaac could gain as his son. His father's house, his father's land, of which Abraham and also Isaac is rightful heir. All of that could be Isaac. Isaac, were he to go back there and get a wife and stay there, could have far more than a tomb. If he were to take Abraham's wealth, which he inherits, and join it to the fortune Abraham left behind, he would be vastly wealthy. Why wouldn't a father seek such security for his son? Well, we're told there in verses 7 through 8. The God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. That's the promise. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman isn't willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only you mustn't take my son back there. Even if you can't find a woman, even if you can't find a woman who's willing to leave Nahor's house, Isaac mustn't go back there. He remains here. He's living as an alien. He's living in tents, but he's going to stay here until God keeps his promise. And that's how Abraham died, trusting that God would do as he said. Now move forward to Genesis chapter 28, because we see Isaac has that same faith. Isaac, there in verse 1 as well, calls Jacob his son and blesses him and directs him, you mustn't take a wife from the Canaanite women. The same thing that Abraham said, for the same reason. You mustn't take a wife from the Canaanite women. Go to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Bethuel is the son of Nahor. And take as your wife one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you. May he give you the blessing of Abraham, give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave Abraham. Don't become one with the Canaanites. Go get a wife from Laban, but don't stay there. Come back. Come back to the tents. Don't think you can take for yourself now what God promises to give you in the future by his own strength. And now let's look at Jacob's last words. Turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 30. And Jacob, Isaac's son, has had 12 sons, and he's now living in Egypt because they had to migrate from Canaan in order to eat. There was a great famine. They moved to Egypt. And here are his last words to his sons there in verse 30. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, bought as a burying place, or which Abraham bought as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. Now his son, Joseph, Jacob's son, Joseph, is at this point prime minister of Egypt. And Egypt is the most powerful kingdom on earth. Jacob could have been entombed in a pyramid had he wanted to. But no, Abraham's tomb. Jacob considers Abraham's tomb back in Canaan his only true possession on this earth. His token, his sign of the promised inheritance to come. To be buried there with Abraham is for Jacob to cast his lot with Abraham. He's saying, I will not lie down. I won't rest my bones here in Egypt. My hope is in God and his promise. So bury me with Abraham. Now, I want you to think for a minute. There is a tomb in Canaan. Jesus, a son of Abraham, was buried there. This world was not his home either. He forsook all the treasures and all the pleasures of this world that could have been his with the word, preferring death, trusting his Father, taking sin, your sin and mine, to the grave with him so that he might gain life for sinners who die with him. The tomb in Canaan stands empty now. Jesus threw open death's doors and he walked out. But the question is, have you been buried with him? Will you die with him to this world? Be buried in his tomb. The patriarchs all died in faith. All died in the faith of Abraham. All were buried in his tomb. Now that we can turn back to Hebrews and see the rest of verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11. The patriarchs died in faith, having seen them, that's a plural, referring to all the promises of God, having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles, on the earth. The patriarchs saw and set foot on the promise. They lived and died on the soil of the promise, but they never sought to gain the promise for themselves. They rested in him and waited on him to do the work he had promised to do. Notice again the them with regard to the promises. It's plural. God promised more than land in which to rest. He promised a son through whom all the nations would be blessed. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Jacob. It wasn't even Joseph for all of his power. With the promised home, the patriarchs also saw and greeted from afar a promised son. Remember how we looked in John chapter 8 last week and we saw that Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Looking for a home promised, not yet received. Trusting in a son, not yet having come. This made the patriarchs strangers and exiles. Let's explore that for a second because it's important for us. I mentioned last sermon that we tend to divide people into good and bad. We have the really good people over here like Mother Teresa. We have the really bad people over here like Adolf Hitler. And then we all kind of fall in somewhere in between there. Like most of us put ourselves on this side of things. But, you know, kind of a shade of gray away from Mother Teresa. And maybe our neighbors are over there closer to Hitler. But we have this kind of shade of good and bad people that we categorize people into. God has one category. One category of person. Rebel. Sinner. Humanity, by nature, is at war with God. The mind set in the flesh. It's the fallen mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The fallen mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. This describes every heart and every mind. And unless God intervenes, this enmity, this warfare, will continue on forever. This is why people in hell are not crying out to be with God. They don't love him. They hate him even more there than they did here. But for some, during this life, God does intervene. We read about how he does it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Just listen. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Will you trust in Jesus Christ? Now, if so, if you have or if you will, this is his work. This is God's work, making you alive in Jesus Christ. This is his work, born of his love for you, joining you to his son. But when he did that, or in the future, when he does that, immediately he creates division. Immediately. Between you and the rest of the world. You now, if you're in him, have very different loves than your unbelieving neighbors. You have different loves, and you have a hope that the world does not share. You remain friends. Hopefully, I hope you have friends who are not believers. You remain friends with people in the world. You share much in common with them, but there's always going to be in your life with those who don't believe, there's always going to be a point of departure, ultimately. When everything else is shorn away, you are going to want Christ while those around you try harder and harder to make their home and to seek their rest here in this world. That's going to be the difference. And when the things of this world die, they will die with them. But you, because of what God has done in you, if necessary, you may not think you'll do this, but you will. If necessary, you will lose everything to have Christ. This point of departure, this point of division is seen sometimes. It doesn't always make itself manifest, but it does, even in our tolerant society, make itself, reveal itself. You have the opportunity sometimes to choose between taking your rest here and now or waiting for some other country. Come on. Just bake the cake and take the money for that gay wedding. Just use the pronouns like they want you to. Don't speak his name here. Avoid the trouble. Things will go much better for you. When these moments of decision come, you begin to see that you're a stranger. And you know what it means, a little bit, to live in tents in the Promised Land. For people who speak thus, make it clear, this is verse 14, that they are seeking a homeland. Anne grew up in Mali, West Africa, as many of you know. There's no electricity there. There's no television there. There was no television there. There was no running water. No one spoke English as their common language. They spoke their own languages, but they also spoke French when they wanted to speak a Western language. And so she kind of grew up completely divorced from the stuff that most of us grew up with in the 70s and 80s and 90s. She left for college, or she left Africa when she left for college. She was already in her 20s. And she always kind of expected to go back. Living here has been very difficult for her. Small things. I've noticed as I've been living with her, married to her. We live together because we're married. But notice that little things are very difficult for her. She won't get common jokes that we all know because we've heard them since we were, kids. She won't understand references to movies that we've all seen. She has no memory of the old songs that we used to rock out to in the 80s. She doesn't have it. No understanding of the cultural signals that we give off in the way that we dress and the way we talk. She loves everyone here, but she always has a sense of being an outsider. There's always some point of departure. Abraham seems to have gotten along with his neighbors well enough, but he also, there's always this point of departure where he just wasn't them, of them. And there is likewise a restlessness in the Christian life, which you should come to expect. You shouldn't try to change that. You should come to expect there's this kind of restlessness and point of departure, a contented discontent. Even when times are happy and life is good, when this world can feel like home and family and pleasure and food and drink and sports, these are all things you're enjoying and these are all things you share in the world. Even in those times when we enjoy them, in the end, you must know that these things, no matter how great they are, no matter how much of them you enjoy, these things can never bring heaven to earth. Your friends in the world entrust themselves to those things as their homes, as their places of refuge and their rest. They entrust themselves to one Messiah after another, to money or to pleasure or to family or to career, building home after home on all of those sandy beaches, and each one gets washed away. But you have built your home on the rock. So you let your feet feel the soil and the sand, and you enjoy the good things with your friends and your neighbors, but you never live for them, nor do you die with them. You love your friends, you speak their language, you live in their world, but your only real possession here is an empty tomb. That's it. And there, all of your hopes lie. Verse 15, if they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Have you ever thought about that? Abraham could have pulled up stakes and headed back to Haran anytime he wanted to. Money was not an option. He could have gotten there any time. So could Isaac. So could Jacob. They could have pulled up stakes and just lived there permanently. They could have taken their fortune, built large homes back in Haran. They had the opportunity. Likewise. And I want you to consider your own life for a minute. What decisions might you make today that would instantly make your life easier and better and happier, more convenient and more pleasurable, but you just can't make them because of him? You could allow your kids to do that thing. You could agree with your professor about that idea. You could affirm your friend in his or her life choices. There are many countries to which you might return and live very comfortably. Why don't you? Why don't you? Because you'd rather have him. That's why. You'd rather have him. As it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham, remember, saw his day and he rejoiced. You have seen his day and you rejoice. That is the better country, him, Christ, and his coming kingdom. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is probably the most remarkable verse in Hebrews. God is not ashamed. Excuse me. Sorry. God is not ashamed. I remember walking through the mall with my parents in the 80s, and I would be 20 steps behind them or 20 steps in front of them because I was really ashamed to be in the mall with my parents. And now that I think about it, my dad probably should have been the one ashamed because I was wearing parachute pants and, you know, fluorescent shirt, and, you know, I had a big old fro at the time. So my dad probably should have been more embarrassed about me than I was about him. But I didn't want him to walk near me. He always wanted us to walk together. I didn't want to walk near him. God has so much more reason to be ashamed of me than I've always been ashamed of him. God has so much more reason to be ashamed of me. I'm disobedient. I'm stubborn. I'm willful. I'm vain. In every way, I would think that it would cause him shame that I call myself a Christian. Think of those people with little, you know, the fish stickers in the back of their car, and then someone cuts them off, and they sit, you know, do the little hand signal at the back. You would think God would say, "No, I'm ashamed of you." But this text tells us he's not ashamed to be called, that we're called by his name. If we think about it as parents, it makes sense. Can a father really be ashamed of a son who wants to be with him? Or of a daughter who runs to him for help? Or of a child that cries out in fear at night? No. When your child needs you, you don't hide in shame. You say, "I'm here, I'm right here. That's my son, that's my daughter." There's no shame. The accuser standing before God, listing Abraham's offenses and Isaac's offenses and Jacob's offenses and your sins and my sins, all the wretched things that I've done and you've done. Look at that. Look at what Matt did yesterday. You want him to be, you want him to, people know that he's with you? Do you want that? And God says, "Yes, I do. I'm his father. I'm her father." God entered this world to die publicly, naked, ashamed as a criminal, to take away your shame. And so he's now and not, and never will be, ashamed to be Abraham's God or Isaac's God or Jacob's God or your God. He's not ashamed. And in fact, he's so not ashamed, he's built a city for you. The foundation of which is Jesus Christ himself. And it's to that city that our eyes must always look, our hearts must always be set, our hopes must always look to. Not here, not now, then and there, when our Lord returns and brings his kingdom. It's for that we wait, it's for that we hope, and it's for that we live. We'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us grace not to set our hope on this world, not to let the things that bring us joy and happiness and the things we long for to take place in our future, not to let those things become our homes. They'll pass away. They'll fall. Help us, Lord, always to rest in your promise. Rest in the coming of your Son. Rest in his completed work already done. Help us, Lord, to find contentment here, not in the things here, but in the person, Jesus Christ, who's promised always to be with us and to walk with us until the end of the age. We pray all this in his name. Amen.